We're looking this morning at five verses in Romans chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, I'd love you to turn there with me and I'll read to you. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Verse 16 was our text last week, and we look at it again, but then continue to verse 20 as we begin to understand, seek to understand what this letter to the Romans is all about. Here's our text, Romans 1, 16 to 20. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And this is the word of God to us this morning. Now, this is the first actual sermon in a series that was launched last week, and last week was the introduction, introducing this series called Friends, Romans, Mateo. For the sake of you who were not here last week, and also for the sake of you who don't remember back that far, let me remind you or inform you of what the three words in the title have to do with where we're going this morning and in the weeks ahead. The series is called Friends, Romans, Mateo. Let's talk about the three words. Friends. We're considering our own friends these days because of where God has been leading us as a church this year. That is, I explained last week, I think he's leading us to our friends. He's leading us to do more for our friends, perhaps, than we have been able to do or thought to do so far. By friends, I think we should mean everyone that we're on friendly terms with. So that would include neighbors and relatives and colleagues, besides those people that you might introduce to another friend as a friend of yours. These people are in our lives, and God has his purposes, and maybe his purposes are being neglected by us. So this is a series encouraging us to consider the fact that perhaps we could be doing more for our friends than we have been in helping them to understand what to us is the most valuable thing in life. We're looking at how we can explain the good news about Jesus Christ to our friends. And so we come to the second word, which is Romans, and that's a reference to the book that I've just read from, the letter of Romans in the New Testament. And we're emphasizing Romans because of what it is. It's the actual gospel in all its details. And if we take an opportunity that God would give us, or if God gives us the opportunity to create an opportunity to explain to someone, one of our friends, the good news as it is explained in the Bible, we need the book of Romans in order to prevent ourselves from actually explaining a watered-down version of the good news rather than the actual good news, the actual gospel in its details. We must not fall into that trap of making things simpler and therefore misinforming our friends. So we study the book of Romans so as to be clearer perhaps than ever before on the details of the good news itself. We saw last week that the gospel, the good news, is the power of God. But it's the gospel that's the power of God, not a watered-down version of it. So we need to be clear on what it really says, what it really is. The third word in the title is Mateo. That's a man's name, like the name Matthew. It means gift of the Lord. And here at West London, Mateo is code for five words that start with the letters in the name Mateo. That is money and abilities and time and energy and opportunity. We see those five things as gifts that God gives us so that we can serve him. Mateo is a term that we've used for the last couple of years, and it's back for us here as we consider looking for opportunities or creating opportunities to explain to our friends the actual gospel as it is laid out in the scripture. And maybe by putting some more time into our friendship or giving a little more energy, or maybe spending some money on our friends, taking them somewhere or doing something with them, God would be pleased to give us the great gift of an opportunity to speak to them about the love and the truth of Christ. The challenge for us then is to get the gospel really clear in our own minds so that when we have opportunity to speak it, it will come clearly out of our mouths. We need to get the gospel clear in our own minds, and that requires a study of the Bible, and I'm thinking particularly of the letter to the Romans. And then we need to think about how we would say such concepts, such ideas, such principles to our friends who perhaps have no particular background or even interest in what the Bible actually says. So each week, starting right now, we will look together at what to know about the actual gospel. And each week, starting this morning, we will look at one big word from Romans, one big concept that is a part of the gospel, without which we're not speaking the gospel, but a watered-down version of the gospel, and sorting out what we need to understand about it so that we're able to put clearly into perhaps simpler terms what the Bible's actually saying is the good news about Jesus. So this morning, what to know about the actual gospel, we get it from verse 17 of our text. Here it is. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the big concept, the big word this morning, is righteousness. Notice at verse 17, where righteousness is stated, starts with the little word for, showing us that the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed is a second reason to be unashamed of it. You see, in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The very fact that the gospel is the means by which God, in his power, brings people to understand him and what he's done is a reason not to be ashamed of the gospel. But here's another reason. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what we see here is that the gospel, the actual gospel, in details, is, in the first place, about righteousness. So I think we need a definition to get real clear on this big first idea. And I'll give you this week and in the weeks to come a formal definition, if you're in a formal mood or are all dressed up, and then a friendly definition by which you could perhaps pass on the truth of what you know about righteousness, in this case, to your friends. So the formal definition of the righteousness of God is the moral perfection of God. When we're talking about morals and morality and immorality, we're talking about differences between right and wrong. We're talking about the fact that some things are right and the opposite of them is wrong. And God himself, and only God, understands perfectly the difference between right and wrong. So he is morally perfect and his righteousness is his moral perfection. But if we came to the opportunity to talk to our friends about the righteousness of God, we might be better to define it in a friendly way. For example, God's perfectly right relationship to right and wrong. It's about right and wrong. The righteousness of God is about his perfectly right take on what's right and what's wrong. So we see that the real good news, the actual gospel, is about right and wrong. And we see that it's about right and wrong in the first place. It's the very first thing that Paul the Apostle talks about as he gets the explanation of the gospel going. And that's a eye-opener for some of us, I think, for we might be inclined, if we didn't have the book of Romans or weren't paying attention to it, to say that the gospel is about peace with God. And the gospel is about joy of being in a right relationship with God. And maybe there's other lovely things we'd want to talk about as what the gospel is all about. And the gospel certainly is about peace and joy, but not in the first place. It's about right and wrong in the first place. And the fact that God is altogether right and has done no wrong, and we are not like that at all. So there is a gap between us and God. That's what the gospel's about in the first place. And peace and joy are gifts that God gives, and that's all part of the good news. And the good news is absolutely essential to anyone who wants to get peace from God, who wants to get joy from God. Peace and joy are gifts of God. But God cares so much about right and wrong that his righteousness needs to be taken into account and our own lack of righteousness needs to be dealt with in order to get to the peace and the joy that God alone can give. So the first thing we need to know about God as we are imagining explaining God and the gospel of God to our friends, the first thing we need to be clear about God is that he really really loves what is right. And he loves what is right perfectly. God loves what is right. He loves purity. He loves integrity. He loves honesty and truthfulness. He loves kindness. He loves courage. He loves mercy. He loves justice dealt out where justice is required. He loves justice. And maybe you love all those things as well, which would be an indication that the image of God is still alive and at work in you. But one thing for sure, you don't love righteousness as much as God does. God loves what is right perfectly, and he loves it completely. He loves what is right infinitely. He is God. And because he does, he hates what is wrong. He hates what's wrong to do, and he hates what's wrong to be. He hates impurity, for it's a corruption of what he has created us to be. He hates filthiness. He hates cruelty. He hates mean-spiritedness. He hates arrogance. He hates pride. The Bible shows all of that in detail. And here's something unique about God as well. He hates these things perfectly. There's nothing wrong or exaggerated or underdone about God's hatred of what's wrong. It comes actually out of his love, his great infinite love for what is right. So that's what we need to know about God, that he is altogether righteous. And now let's look at what we need to know about the righteousness of God. Let me show you a couple of things that we get from our text, which are absolutely important for us to know if we're going to share the good news with friends of ours. Here's the first thing. It's kind of surprising, actually. What to know about the righteousness of God? Everybody already knows about it. Nobody knows all there is to know about righteousness. But everyone knows that there is a God and that he loves what is right. How could that be? Well, we have the Bible to explain. And it's verses 19 and 20, which I've read already, which I'll reread. The apostle says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, to mankind, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes," his character traits that cannot be seen, they're invisible, "namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they," the human race, "are without excuse." There's no excuse for not dealing with the fact that the God who has made us and keeps us alive loves what's right and hates what's wrong. There's no excuse because he's already revealed enough about himself for us to know that about him. Now, this is a very powerful truth, and it's here at the beginning of the explanation of the gospel, but let me share with you an opinion that this important truth is not the actual gospel. It's what I will call IBI, important background information. And much of Romans 1 to 11, where the gospel is explained, is in fact background information, important background information, which we must strive to have clear in our minds so that we can speak clearly to our friends what the gospel actually is. Romans 1 to 11 contains the whole explanation of the gospel in detail. In my Bible, it's 11 pages of fine print. But I think it would be a mistake, and it would be an intimidating mistake, for us to think that if God is giving us an opportunity to explain the good news to a friend of ours, we need to help them understand everything explained in Romans 1 to 11. Some of it we should understand so that we can explain the gospel in proper detail, but it's not the gospel itself, it's important background information. And this is the first of a few we will see. That although what God is like cannot be seen because he's spirit, not body, and he's invisible, and his characteristics, his attributes are invisible as well, the attributes themselves, the fact of them, can be clearly perceived. Paul says this very plainly. Clearly perceived by the world that God has made. And we have no excuse about this because we actually live in it. And we've never lived anywhere else. Living in the world puts us on the spot. We're, we're obligated to fess up to the fact that we know there is a God and we know that he hates what's wrong because he loves what's right. The very fact of the world displays that or reveals that, and it's the world that we live in. Think about it. If through a set of strange circumstances, a healthy little baby was born in a Starbucks, and the parents were so thrilled with the whole experience that they bought the Starbucks and made a little apartment in the back and raised that little baby there in that Starbucks, then that little baby would have absolutely no excuse about the fact that coffee exists. He couldn't say, well, I'm not even sure there is coffee. He's not able to excuse himself from that. There would be no excuse for that. He lives in a coffee store. And similarly, evidently, none of us have any excuse about God's existence or not knowing whether or not there is a God, because all our lives we've lived in this world that he has made. And the world displays the glory of God, the glory of his existence and his eternal power, and the glory of his righteousness, his divine nature. For the world in which we live is an unfathomably remarkable, unspeakably beautiful, and astonishingly suitable place for people like us to live. The world in which we live has trees, and it's true that money does not grow on trees. But in some cases, fruit does, and you can eat that and stay healthy. Now, people are capable of creating great things. iPhones, for example. And mankind has arrived at its place in the history of industrialization where iPhones are now really, really light and really, really fast and really, really tall. People can make iPhones. Apple makes iPhones. But only God can make an apple. And an apple is an absolutely remarkable thing that no human being could make. No factory in China can make an apple. You know that an apple is absolutely delicious, and maybe you're thinking this time of year of going out and picking some. And there it is. I mean, there to eat. You can be healthy. They say that one of those a day keeps the doctor away. And most fascinating of all about these apples that God makes, the little brown things in the middle, which if you drop one on the ground and all is well, it will turn into an apple tree. Out of one of those little brown things in the middle of an apple, and there's way more than one, you can make yourself an apple orchard by the absolute amazing creation of God. Sometimes perhaps we should give our head a shake to recognize the fact that we have all our lives been living in this absolutely phenomenal, unspeakably beautiful, astonishingly suitable place for a human being to live. And every one of us has always lived here, except for 12 Americans who between 1969 and 1972 lived for a little while in pairs on the moon. But they always came back to the earth, because the earth is the only place we know and the only place we could get to where it's actually possible to live without a whole lot of high technology. And that's because God has made it for us to live in. There are trees upon which fruit grows, and that's not all. There are, but this is controversial, also animals that you can eat. And if that's offensive, let's just pretend I said animals you can eat with. Bring them in, and while you're having your, they can have you. But in actual fact, for many of us, animals are a gift that God has given us, something we can eat. And I'm just thinking about what a friend of mine explained to me, his own opinion, that if God had meant us to be vegetarians, he would not have made animals out of meat. Just a personal conviction. Every human being has been living in this remarkable thing called planet Earth for all our lives. And out of that experience, there are some things we know, whether we admit it or not. We know that there is a God. And we know that he is powerful with eternal power, and he is divine in his nature, and he hates what's wrong, and he loves what's right, and we all know that too. C.S. Lewis begins his famous book, Mere Christianity, by pointing out that we always illustrate that, that we know there's such a thing as right and wrong when we quarrel with one another. Because when human beings quarrel, he says, they're always saying, you can't do that to me, as if he expects the other person to know it's against the rules. And the quarrel goes along the lines of explaining, yeah, I sure can do that with you because you did that to me, and that means I could do that to you. And people are appealing, whether they see it or not, to an innate and inborn sense of rules we live by, and the difference between right and wrong, and the obligation we have to do right to one another. We all know that as part of the image of God with which we were created, in which we were created. And we need to know that as we look for opportunities to speak to the people we love about Jesus. We need to know that they already know there's a God. They already know he is righteous. We should know that about them. What else to know about the righteousness of God? And this also is important background information. You don't need to explain this to anyone right up front, but you need to know it. Is that God is rightly angry that people pretend not to know that there's a God. He's angry about that. He's altogether rightly angry because along with every other aspect of his character, he loves what's right, he hates what's wrong, so even his hatreds are right. He hates the things he should hate. And verse 18 explains that God is rightly angry that people pretend not to know. I'll read it to you again. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is human nature as it is now. People knowing that there's a God but wishing there wasn't, and so pushing down, suppressing the truth about God. They're doing that all the time. We would all be doing that all the time if God didn't come to us and address our issues and win us over to his side. God is rightly angry about people pretending not to know he exists. And his anger is part of his righteousness. It's righteous anger. And it's very intense anger because it's righteous, because it's right for it to be intense. In chapter 2 of Romans, as Paul continues to explain this important background information, he adds to the word wrath the word fury. God experiences wrath and fury in regard to the suppression of the truth. And it's righteous that he does. It's part of his righteousness. And it's part of the human race's unrighteousness, it's part of our unrighteousness that we tend to do this, that we receive all of this from the Lord. We receive apples and meat and all the things that we would enjoy that keep us alive and keep us living in this marvelous world, and then try to pretend that we weren't given these things by God himself. It's a part of our unrighteousness to deny it, and it's part of God's righteousness to hate that we deny it. And it's not just part of our unrighteousness. To those of you who were here through the study of Jude this summer, note in verse 18 that it's also part of our ungodliness, our turning away from God, our ignoring God on purpose, and not loving God, and not loving his righteousness as we should. And that's what we need to know about God and right and wrong. But then there's this challenge of what to actually say about his righteousness as one of the great big pieces of the gospel. What to actually say about righteousness, or maybe we should say from last week, what to unashamedly say about righteousness. Because it's part of the gospel, and we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, and because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So what to actually say about righteousness, to be helpful to our friends, where we have opportunity to explain to them something about how we have come to believe in Jesus and we've received from him so much that we couldn't do without but couldn't receive any other way. Well, here's one thing to actually say about righteousness. We could say, no one cares more about right and wrong than God. God loves what is right, and God hates what is wrong. And you might actually, this week, find an opportunity to say that. When perhaps a friend points out to you that in the news he heard about another school shooting, or more violence in Syria, or some of the other horrible things that go on in the world, one thing you could say about that horrible, appalling reality of how people hurt people is that no one cares more about right and wrong than God. There's a God in heaven who absolutely hates cruelty and abuse and mean-spiritedness and every other sort of unrighteousness. Now, what you could say as you go on from that under this heading about God caring so much about right and wrong is that he cares so much, he loves what is right more than anyone else, because he alone, God alone, is perfectly clear on how beautiful righteousness is, how right it is to live according to his will, to live by his law. God sees that for what it is way more clearly than anyone, and he loves right behavior, right thinking, right motives more than anyone else. God alone is perfectly clear on how beautiful righteousness is. But he's not, in fact, alone. For he exists in the Father as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's not overstating it to explain, as we think about God the Father, that what he loves about God the Son, what he loves about Jesus, is just exactly this, that Jesus, being God, loves what is right as much as he does. And he hates what is wrong just as much as he does. I'm thinking of that Old Testament quotation which shows up in Hebrews chapter 1, where God the Father is quoted on the topic of God the Son. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Look at this. The writer says, But of the Son of God, of Jesus, he, that's God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And there is about the clearest statement in the whole Bible of the fact that Jesus Christ, a human being, is also God. For God the Father says of him, says of the Son, says of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter is the long staff that a king holds as a symbol of his power, the power with which he reigns over a kingdom. And what God the Father says of Jesus is that his scepter is a scepter of uprightness. That is, he reigns in righteousness. And then he gets right to the point. God the Father says to God the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. A person became a king by being anointed by someone in authority over him, someone with the authority to anoint. And here we're saying that God the Father anoints God the Son with the oil of gladness, with a joy or a gladness that exceeds all other joys, just because the Son, Jesus, loves righteousness so much and hates wickedness so much. But that's all to say the same thing over again, Jesus being God, as this text so clearly shows. No one cares more about right and wrong than God. God loves what's right, and he does so more than anyone else because he alone is perfectly clear on how beautiful it is. And he hates a lack of rightness. He hates unrighteousness more than anyone else because only he is perfectly clear on how the wrong thing wrecks things. God is clear about that. And he makes it clear in his law by which he distinguishes between right and wrong behavior. And he's against wrong behavior. He hates lawlessness because, in actual fact, he knows that it wrecks things. God hates, for example, how failing to honor our father and mother wrecks family life. And we're all under the commandment. It's in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. We have that commandment from God. It's never right to dishonor our father and mother. And when we honor our parents, our family is stabilized, and when we fail to honor our father and mother, which is the wrong thing to do, it wrecks family life. And let me just point that in a particular direction, because although we're all under obligation to honor our fathers and mothers, it's part of the Ten Commandments, young adults, teenagers who still live at home are perhaps the least inclined to be wholehearted in that commandment. But God hates us dishonoring our father and mother, and he loves us honoring our father and mother. because it prevents all the damage of doing the wrong thing that always wrecks things. So if you are in the position where it's hard for you to show honor to your father and mother, think about this. Be gripped by this. It's the right thing to do. And God loves the right thing. And to fail to honor your father and mother is the wrong thing, and God hates that with his whole heart. God hates the wrong thing because of how it wrecks things. He hates how marital unfaithfulness wrecks a marriage. He hates how a spouse cheating on a spouse destroys a home, devastates children, complicates life for many other people besides the married couple. And so he forbids marital unfaithfulness. So then let me point another commandment at another few of you. If in your business relations or in your recreational friendships or in any other kind of contact with members of the opposite sex, if you see yourself getting positioned to a place where you could cross a line and begin to become unfaithful to your husband or your wife, know this: God would hate you to do that. And he would hate you doing that, because God alone is perfectly clear on how much disobedience to his law, disobedience to his sense of right and wrong, wrecks things. Generally speaking, we need to know that we've been created to worship God, and God hates how living for anything other than God wrecks our own relationship to him and our reason for being in the world. In a right relationship with God, there's joy and there's peace and there's love and there's pleasure. Pleasures forevermore, the Bible says. And we cut off from the prospects of our future life any possibility of becoming that joyful and that peaceful and to be in on those eternal pleasures if we live for anything other than God. And God hates when that happens to the people he's created. So we need to know that. And we need to say that where we have the opportunity. No one cares more about right and wrong than God. And that, in fact, is a very good place to start an explanation of the good news. And this is part of the good news. But what else can we actually say about righteousness? Well, looking at verse 17, let me put it down this way. Here's the last blank to fill in. You could say this, actually, about righteousness, that God's righteousness, or God's great love for what is right, is revealed from faith to faith. I use the English Standard Version, and actually what it says is, Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It says that because the two words faith, it's the same word twice in the phrase from faith for faith, both have in front of them a little Greek word which can be translated in a variety of ways and has generally for a long, long time puzzled people about exactly what Paul the Apostle means. So some translations say from faith to faith, and the English Standard says from faith for faith. The New International Version says by faith from first to last, and it's a puzzle to know exactly what he means, in which case we're all sort of entitled to a guess. Let me give you my guess, because it fits in right here with what we might be actually able to say about righteousness, not in these words, but in words I'll give you, and how it could be that we would say these words. The phrase is, the statement is, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Let's talk about the second part. The righteousness of God is revealed to faith. And here's what you can actually say on this point to a friend of yours. You could say, in regard to the fact of God's righteousness, in regard to the fact that no one cares more about right and wrong than God, you could say, to understand more, you're going to need to trust God. You're going to need to believe in God. You're going to need to have faith in God. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to people of faith. And so you wouldn't say God's great love for what is right is revealed from faith to faith, or faith for faith, or faith from first to last. That's actually more important background information. But what you could say along those lines is, if you want to know more about God's great love of righteousness, you're going to have to trust him. And I would encourage you to start on that now. Speaking of which, if some who are here today would not describe themselves as being in a personal relationship with God. Or more accurately, you might describe yourself as a person who still needs to see what all the points of the gospel are before you know what to make of it. Let me just say to you, as some of us here might be able to say to our friends this week, if you really want to understand about the righteousness of God, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to entrust yourself to God. You're going to have to become a person who has faith in God, because it's to faith that the righteousness of God is revealed. And so if you are a person who hasn't yet made your peace with God, you haven't yet committed yourself that way to God, I would wholeheartedly encourage you to do so. We'll hear more about the gospel in the weeks to come, and the next 2 weeks particularly will complete the picture of God's righteousness. So Nate next week and me the following week will look at chapter 3 and chapter 6 and see big details about the gospel, which will explain what to do about the fact that God is a righteous God. But what he reveals to you, he could reveal to you now, it's basically this, that Jesus is the only one who really gets it, because he's the only human being who's really God. And he came into the world, Jesus came into the world and became a human being and stood before a group of people and said, I am the way. I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the righteous one. He loves righteousness. He's altogether righteous. He hates wickedness. He's altogether righteous. And if you entrust yourself to Jesus in faith, he will reveal his righteousness to you, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to faith. You could do that now. You could open up your heart and commit yourself to Jesus now, knowing that he is God who has come into the world with his righteousness. But what we're seeing here, just to finish this off, is that God's great love for what is right is revealed from faith to faith. And if to faith refers to the fact that you can't get in on it without faith, you need to be a person of faith for the righteousness to be revealed to you, then I would suggest that the first phrase, from faith, has to do with all of us who are in on the friends Romans Mateo thing. God's great love for what is right is revealed from faith, from people of faith, from people who already have entrusted ourselves to Christ. So I'm thinking that this week could go like this. If we will trust God for the opportunity to speak to our loved ones, our friends, and other people that we have conversations with about the good news of God, if we will look for God to give us an opportunity to speak to someone this week about the God who hates what is wrong and loves what is right, and God sets us up to create an opportunity to do so, then there will be a moment where we will have to decide whether we trust God enough to go for it. We'll have to be people of faith who don't think we can talk anyone into anything, but think that perhaps God will speak through us if we will be obedient to his commandment that we proclaim Christ, that we speak of Christ, that we help people find Christ. And then it will come down to whether or not we're people of faith. But if any one of us who believes in Jesus goes out in faith and finds an opportunity to speak to someone about Jesus and does so because we trust Christ enough to obey him in this, then in that moment, in that conversation, as God is pleased, the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed will be made known from your faith. And if God will be pleased, it'll be made known to someone of faith, from faith to faith. Which makes the days ahead quite possibly exciting days. Or maybe relatively normal days, except for a couple of exciting moments when you see an opportunity talking to one of your friends, perhaps a new friend, or perhaps a friend you've had for years, to turn the conversation to talking about God and how he really, really loves what is right and hates what is wrong. And perhaps the righteousness of God will be revealed through your conversation to a person who will begin to have faith and begin to believe. And that would be a glorious thing. And you heard Chris Standish advertising a thing next Sunday night called Liquid. And there you'll hear some people sharing stories about how God has given them opportunities or the means by which they could create opportunities. And I'm thinking, and this would be a general direction for us as a church, that the more we get serious about looking for God to do that, and the more we are trusting Him to allow us to do that, the more encouragement we will be to each other. And think about it. The more people will hear about Jesus, who is the way to God. And we can have the great privilege of being part of the process by which God brings people to Himself, so that the love and the joy and the peace and the righteousness of Christ come to us as His gift to us. Let's pray about that just now. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. And many of us know by our own experience it is the power, Your power, to save those who believe. And many of us have had that experience. We're here today because we're people of that experience, and we believed and we received the life and everything that comes from the life that Christ came into the world and died to give us. And for those who have not yet begun to experience that, but perhaps have been able to think about that today, Lord, I pray that You would grant faith to hearts that have not yet learned to believe. Lord, let it be that Your righteousness is revealed to some hearts today. We look to You for this, and we look to You for opportunities in the days ahead, and we thank You for the great privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.